Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Oh, you're so wonderful, and we praise you for answered prayer, Lord. We praise you, Lord, and we pray this morning for those who are represented by the people here, their families, each family, the loved ones, the people of concern. Lord, we pray you will reach down, Lord, in these perilous days and bring our loved ones, Lord, into a place of serving you. Break the yoke, Lord. Remember those who are staggering about in bondage, we pray. And help us, Lord, to pray effectively and to live so that you may be enabled to bring our loved ones to a place of deliverance. Praise your wonderful name. Thank you, Lord. We know you here, and we know you are concerned. And Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, we believe it is not giving glory to God, and we are concerned. And we pray, Lord, that you will do something in the near future that will stop the madness and will cause the nation to bow the knee in repentance. Lord, it is not right what is going on. It is not right. And we do not ask you, Lord, that we should dwell in peace and things should continue as usual. We ask you, Lord, that you will intervene in the United States, in the government, in the election, in business, in Congress, the Supreme Court, the public schools, and every area of life in this nation, Lord. And you will do something to make Jesus exalted in our land, and that this country will fear God. And we know, Lord, you know how to do this. And we pray in faith, believing that you will do something, Lord, to cause this nation to repent and to call upon the God of heaven. We're expecting and believing to see your name mentioned in honor on the television and in the newspapers. We're believing to see that, Lord. Whatever it takes and however it works, we just ask that Jesus Christ will be exalted in the United States of America and that the fear of God will return to our country. And Lord, we pray for each one of us here. You know where we should be, when we should be there, what we should be doing, and what we should be in our own personality. And Lord, we pray that you will lead each one of us, Lord, in spite of ourselves, with or without our understanding. Just lead us, just pick us up, Lord. Cause us to do your will, Lord. Bring us into that place in the kingdom of joy and peace and victory, Lord. We're not able of ourselves. We are utterly dependent on Jesus for wisdom and strength. Help each one of us. Guide what is said further this morning in thought and perceive, that we may glorify Jesus and that God's will may be done in the earth as it is in heaven. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We're going to read the 11th chapter of Joel, the second chapter of Joel together, all 11 verses. Joel 2. Joel, the prophet of Pentecost. All 11 verses. There's 32 verses. What Bible am I reading in? Joel 2, 1 through 11 is what I mean. That's better. I have time for something else. All right. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It goes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you've gone to Amos, you've gone too far. All right, and here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire burneth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now there are three such passages in the Bible. Joel 2, and the third chapter of Habakkuk, and the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. The coming of Jesus Christ and his army to set up his kingdom upon the earth. There is one coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And this is the nature of his coming. This is the day of the Lord. This is the return of Jesus. Now, we'll be connecting this with New Testament verses, but I want you to notice that the natural setting of this verse is ordinarily considered by commentators to be locusts or grasshoppers. However, when you go into Joel 2, for example, you go over into verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion," Joel 2:23, "and rejoice in the Lord, for he's given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the floor shall be full of wheat," and so on. And we know that this is speaking, while it may be true that God's going to send rain over in Palestine, we know that this is talking about the rain of the Spirit, don't we? Huh? The former rain, the latter rain. We're not as used to the second chapter. We just assume that talks about the Spirit, but the second chapter talks about grasshopper. No, the truth is, the book of Joel is a spiritual prophecy couched in natural terms. And as for the setting of these things, you have in verse 10 of chapter 2 and also in verses 30 and 31, the setting of the day of the Lord. So, chapter 2 of Joel, chapter 3 of Habakkuk, and chapter 20 of the book of Revelation are talking about the same thing. And what are they talking about? Yes, the day of Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ. And anybody ever ask you what the coming of the Lord will be like when the Lord returns? Just say Joel 2, Habakkuk 3, and Revelation 20. Is it 19 or 20? 19, isn't it? 19. 20 is about the millennium and the rise of Antichrist, or the re-rise of Satan. I mean, 19. Joel 2, Habakkuk 3, and Revelation 19. So they say, well, that's what it's like when the Lord will come. Yes, that is what it's like when the Lord will come. Since this may be new to some of you, I want to show you some of the connections here. We went over this Tuesday night, but I feel we should do this again. It takes a little doing. All right, now look in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 9. We have the expression, "They shall enter in at the windows like a thief." Number one. All right, point number two. Notice in verse 10 that the heaven shall tremble. The thief and the heaven shall tremble. Next point, the sun, moon, and the stars are affected. They do not give their light as we are accustomed. And fourthly, notice in verse 11, the voice of the Lord. And fifthly, notice the expression, the day of the Lord, in verse 11. And sixth, the militant aspect of this chapter. This is an attack of war, an army. All right, let's go through that again. Talking about verses 9 through 11 of Joel 2. Thief, the shaking of the heavens, the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars, the voice of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the militant character of this passage. Because I have made a strong statement, I have said, this is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fixing to find our destiny in the prophets. After all these 2,000 years. All right, we'll turn now to Matthew 24, which is probably one of the more important, if not the most important, chapters in the Bible on the coming of Jesus. Matthew 24. I hope you have that memorized so that in the days to come, people are asking, where does it tell about his coming? Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now let's see if we find anything in here in common with Joel 2. All right. We go to verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now remember, it said in Joel 2, the sun, moon, and stars would be darkened, and that the heavens would be shaken. Is that true? Well, now, I submit to you, it is not likely that there are going to be two or more episodes in which the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. They're not going to flash on and off like a neon light. Come on. We look for signs of commonality. And there is only going to be one time when the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, and that is when Jesus comes. These are the signs of his coming. Is that right? Well, if they're not, then something's wrong, because in chapter 24 and verse 3 of Matthew, it says, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Not of the end of the world, not of the end of the cosmos, the world, but at the end of the age. It should be translated. The end of the age, the end of this age of materialism and man's doing as we know it. The day of man, this age, this present age, the day when man runs amok. What shall be the sign of the day of the Lord? What shall be the sign of your coming? Now they knew he was coming. Again, notice that it is never used in the plural. The word coming is never used in the plural. There are not two second comings. There is not Advent 1 and Advent 2. There is only the coming. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, Jesus went on in this chapter to answer that question. This is the coming, singular, of the Lord. And the sign of it is the shaking of the heavens and the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. So we're tied in hard to the second chapter of Joel. Now, another point. When will this happen? Jesus in this chapter spoke of the great tribulation. In verse 21, he said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." And in verse 22, "Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." The great tribulation is past our ability to comprehend at this time. It is so severe that if God did not shorten the days, all flesh would perish from the earth as in the days of Noah. Is that what the Lord said? Now that's a fearsome catastrophe. There's 4.5 billion people in the world today, and that's supposed to double in a few short years. Now the prospect of a tribulation that is absolutely slaying people not by the millions but by the billions is almost beyond our comprehension. Now, I read a prophecy this morning that Hank gave to me as in writing, and I have noted God has been speaking to me certain things over the last few years, and I take them all. I don't say too much about them because I don't count myself to be a prophet and I have no great track record. But it is amazing the things that are coming out. They coincide with what I feel that God has impressed on my heart and mind, and it's a great confirmation to me. Now, one thing that I felt that God spoke to me some months ago when I was given to taking long walks and praying and prophesying to myself, and it seemed like the Lord was saying, we are entering in now in the United States to a time of great economic problems, weather problems, possibly war a little later on. I felt this very strongly, but that the great tribulation is not yet. It is for maybe 10 years or so. I don't like to say time because you can get very, very off on time very easily. You can have the substance of a thing, apply time to it, and you're in a mess. So I go easy on the time. If it comes to pass, then I know it was the Lord. But the substance of it, he's saying over and over, the darkness is here, the darkness is here. And this has been going on for about 3 years. The darkness is here. I don't see any darkness. The darkness is here. Well, the paper in the day that there was a slaughter in San Ysidro, that paper contained other heinous things. I couldn't get over it. One was where two boys murdered their father for $200. In the paper, it's stabbed him to death after they threw Clorox on his face and put oil on the floor so he'd fall down. Thing and other such things. There was one thing there I wouldn't even repeat. It was so unbelievably weird, diabolical mixture of bloodlust and sex lust that it produced an aberration. Incredible! And there was a third one, and then on the news came the massacre in San Ysidro in one day. But you see, the Lord would say to us, as he said to the disciples, how can you look at the sky and say it's going to rain, but you can't discern the signs of the times? How is it that we can go out and see a thunderhead and say it will probably rain today, and yet we can look at these crazy, weird, not just violent, but ghoulish, bizarre things, and then say, oh, you know, what's next? What's on tonight? We need to see the signs of the times. And they are saying that America is surpassing Sodom by a country mile. And so God was saying this to me. And then I felt the Lord saying there will be a time of trouble coming, but the great tribulation is some time off. That will be something that is not comprehensible. This that Hank handed me this morning, a major prophecy covering 2 or 3 pages that a man wrote down, I guess. It was published. I read it. It witnessed with me very strongly. And in it he said, there will be days of sorrow and then the great tribulation. The exact thing. Man, I never have heard one word from him at any time. So you see, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And you have to search your own heart and pray to the Lord and say, God, how does that set with me? You don't run around and say, oh, woe is me, it's going to happen, and they're preaching doom. If you are doing that, if that is your response to what is being said, I fear that you are living in the flesh. You're a fleshly Christian. I don't say that in unkindly. What else can one say? Your response is not, oh, they're preaching doom and it won't happen and skeptic. That's not the response. The response when you hear people mentioning a spiritual burden is to go to Jesus in prayer. Establish your own relationship with the Lord. No one's asking you to believe anything. What we say to be faithful. Because not to say what we believe sincerely, if we don't do that, what are we doing up here? If we don't tell you the supreme conviction of our heart, what business do we have up here? To tell you nice things so you'll be happy? We're telling you what we believe is true. The deepest conviction of our heart. We hold nothing back. Not playing political games or trying to please you or displease you. We're trying to tell the truth as we think that God is impressing our hearts. Your job is not to say, oh, he's a preacher of doom, or I love to hear that stuff, or what, anything. It's to go to Jesus. It's to go to Jesus. And say, Lord, after all, my relationship is not with God through Brother Thompson. It's with you, Lord. He can't help me in the day of trouble. You're my Lord, my Master, my Messiah, my Savior. What are you saying to the church? Are you saying it's all hogwash? Are you saying be light and don't worry about it? What are you saying? Say, I don't have time to pray to hear. When I pray, I don't hear. Well, it could be. I cannot judge you. But I would urge you to take that approach. Don't believe what you're hearing. Let it be a witness to you. Let it be a witness to you. Get your own relationship with Jesus. What would you do if it came to pass? You've got to know Jesus for yourself. Hallelujah. And if we minister correctly from this pulpit, it will set you free from us and bring you into a strong relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not asking you to believe dates, times, events, or anything. We are only helpers of your joy so that you may find joy in Jesus for yourself. Nothing more. Praise the Lord. So we're preaching the Bible this morning, Joel 2, Matthew 24. Now, it says, it dates the coming of the Lord in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation shall we have the signs of Joel. Now, they asked him about his coming. He said nothing prior to this time to indicate that there would be a coming before the tribulation. And you would think that if there were such a coming before the tribulation, that he would have said so. If it were not so, I would have told you, sort of thing. Isn't that right? If there were a coming before the great tribulation, this is the place it should appear, not in some commentary or some scholar's model, but in the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. What is the sign of thy coming? This is the sign of thy coming. This is when I'm coming. But don't you mean that before this time there'll be another coming? That isn't what I said. This is my coming. When will you come? After the tribulation. But don't you mean before the tribulation? No, I mean immediately after the tribulation. Well, anyway, I'm open. I'm not frozen on the stick, but I mean, it seems pretty plain. Now, if we tie this to 1 Thessalonians 4, this array of Matthew and Joel, then we've got something working there, don't we? All right. Let's look then at the third verse. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, this word coming appears three or four times in this chapter. And the Greek term that is used is this word, uniformly. The parousia. Not the parousia. The parousia. All right? The parousia. Now, the word, he's saying here, what shall be the sign of thy parousia? The Greek term is parousia. And in the other places where it mentions the word coming in this chapter is parousia. What shall be the sign of thy parousia? All right, now the word parousia means presence. The King James renders it coming. It is the word which is used in the New Testament for coming. It is the primary term for coming. It should be rendered presence, because the idea is not that the Lord has come from a distance, but that he is present now, regardless of whether he came from near or far. He could have come from next door. Implicit in this word is not a journey. It is the presence of someone who up to this time has not been present. And this fits the fact very well, because Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always," didn't he? So what we're really looking for is a presence of the Lord rather than the coming from some far galaxy. We're looking for him who is not at this time present with us, to be present with us. And that is the meaning of the word parousia. Paul used it with reference to Titus. The Lord comforted us with the parousia of Titus. It's a common Greek term, merely means presence. Now, that is the word used in Matthew 24. That is the word, and primarily in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, and so on. The parousia, it's talking about the parousia. All right, now we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, which is probably, among us evangelicals, the most common passage to talk about the coming of the Lord, is 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, if we are correct in saying that Joel 2 and Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are all the same event, then we should find signs of common usage, common things happening. Now notice in chapter 4, in verse 15, we have this saying, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming," singular, "of the Lord." Now, the Greek term is what? Parousia. So, to say that Matthew 24, which is talking about the parousia, the word appearing there several times, translated coming, what should be the sign of thy coming? And then Paul uses the same term, the coming of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to use the Greek term parousia in both instances. And to say that these are two separate events is not linguistically sound. Then you're cast adrift in a sea of conjecture. You have no real scriptural solid exegetical basis. You just have to say, "I choose not to believe it. I choose to believe some man's model of dispensationalism or something else." You do not have a solid linguistic basis when, first of all, the word is in the plural, and secondly, it's the same word. There's no basis for comings of the Lord. And this is the same word used in 2 Thessalonians. So to say that 1 Thessalonians 4 is one coming and 2 Thessalonians 1 is another coming is not contextually sound, because then Paul would have written once to the church of Thessalonica telling them about one coming and then written to them again telling them about another coming. No, saints, no. Let's give it up. It's not really good biblical scholarship to act in such a manner toward the Word of God, completely flippantly, disregarding the Greek, disregarding the context, the logic, disregarding the prophets, which spoke of one coming, one day of the Lord, never days of the Lord. It's just not sound teaching. Now, we go here. All right, we mentioned the word thief. All right, in chapter 5, remembering that chapters did not originally appear in the epistles, in chapter 5, Paul is referring to what he had just spoken of, obviously, but of the times and seasons, referring to the coming, the parousia. You have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. Now, what is Joel 2 talking about? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 comes as a thief in the night. These things are not happenstance. There are not 2 days of the Lord, 2 darkenings of the sun, moon, and stars. This is the day that the Jews were looking for. The day that Isaiah spoke of. In that day, the Lord alone shall be exalted. In that day, in that day, you shall say unto me, in that day, 7 women shall take a hold of 1 man. In that day, never days, day, the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the parousia, the day of the Lord, which begins when? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. You will find no scripture in the Old Testament or New, contrary to this. Only conjecture made from a model that has been drawn out here somewhere and then applied and with verses plugged into it. Leave the Bible alone, and this is what it says. All right. Now, we said one more thing. What did we leave out? See how sharp you are on... Oh, I left out the voice. All right. Now, is there a voice in 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. See, we find that in Joel 2. The Lord shall utter His voice before His army, because it is customary, was customary, they don't fight wars right anymore. In those days, they lined up on each side and shouted for the battle. This is what battle shout. Now, what was the one thing we've omitted then? Voice and what else? One more thing. A militant aspect. Now, do you agree that Joel 2 is militant in tone? Yes, they shall enter in as horsemen. You say, where's the horses? Revelation 19. Joel 3, Habakkuk 3, and the horse himself is described in the 39th chapter of Job. He's the horse of war. Say, why are we coming on horses? You're asking me? I don't know. I preached the Bible. I didn't write it. It says the armies which are in heaven followed him on white horses, Revelation 19. But surely not that won't really happen. Hey, look, he says he's coming on horses. I believe he's coming on horses. What does that mean? It means he's coming on horses. You say, I don't understand it. That cuts no ice. There's a lot of things we don't understand. The main point is that we believe what the Bible says. That's the book for me. How about you? Now we have to look and see at this well-known passage. Is it militant in nature, or does it describe a secret, invisible withdrawal of the believers in Jesus from the earth, where the cars run into each other and the airplanes crash because both the pilot and the co-pilot were Christians? Amtrak runs off the rail. The churches close up. And nobody knows what happened. Now, which of these does it describe? Now look. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, how does Joel 2 start off? Blow the trumpet. What is Matthew 24? What's he do in this parousia? He gathers together his elect with what? Matthew 24. You don't know? Well, we better turn back there and look at that. Because I don't want you to go out of here and said he preached out of something he made up. What do we have in Matthew 24? Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and shall gather together his elect. Well, what does it say? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And does it say he gathers together his elect in Matthew, in 1 Thessalonians 4? Does it say he gathers together his elect? The dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Does that sound like a gathering together of the elect? Or is there going to be two different gatherings together of the elect? Two different blowings of the trumpet. Two different parousias. It's not reasonable. Does 1 Thessalonians 4 sound to you like an invasion from heaven of the kingdom of God, or does it sound like a secret, invisible withdrawal of the saints? Well, I would hope to kick a mule. It sounds like an invasion. It's a fun. If it were a secret withdrawal, if you were going to describe a secret withdrawal, is this the way you would describe it? Huh? You would say, you would use a different word for coming, certainly. You wouldn't use the same word, Matthew 24, because that would confuse the saints. Wouldn't you? You would do that. All right, then you would say, the Lord himself, well, you might use the word descend, but right there it gets kind of militant. You might just say, the Lord himself, well, you see, the believers of this point of view refer it to Revelation 4, where it says a door was opened in heaven and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, come up here. That's where they say the rapture appears in Revelation 4. He didn't even descend from heaven in Revelation 4. He just opened a door and said, come up here. And it wasn't a resurrection, because it says immediately I was in the Spirit. And this is supposed to have intelligent, God-fearing people believe such incredible stuff. He didn't even descend in Revelation 4. He just opened a door and said, come up here. Well, anyway. He descends from heaven. This is the coming of the Lord. Now we should write it this way. The Lord suddenly appeared in the heavens, very, very quietly, so as not to let the world know that anything would happen. Next, you will become invisible. No one will know what will happen. Then you will be caught up spiritually. All who believe the four steps of salvation shall be caught up spiritually to be forever in their mansion. In the meanwhile, on the earth, there shall be great pandemonium because the elect have gone to heaven. Or something like that. But a shout and the voice of Michael and a trumpet? That's no way to keep a secret. And anyway, this is not a spiritual resurrection, it's a physical one. Because it says the dead in Christ shall rise, and this doesn't mean rise up in the air, it merely means rise from the tomb and stand on your feet. And you don't get any higher than the clouds, according to the Bible. Okay? So why belabor the obvious? Because God is getting ready in our day to help us make the transition by faith from what we have believed to the coming of the kingdom of God. And we have got to understand that the coming of the Lord is an invasion from heaven. It's not a flight of the church to heaven. It's an invasion of Jesus of the earth. And it involves Israel after the flesh, which we can't talk on now, it'd get too confusing. But what is going on today in Jerusalem is all tied up with this. And if we don't understand what the Bible is saying, we will not understand the prophets or anything else. We'll be looking at some Gentile doings out here, which only appears in the commentaries, not in the Bible. So I have to get a commentary, because you'll not find it in the Bible. All right, now, we have established, I don't say we've established, but we have invited your mind, at least, that there may be a possibility that Joel 2 is, in fact, the coming of Jesus. All right, let's now go back to Joel 2 and look at a second main topic. What does this mean to you? We have knowledge. Now, what does it mean to us? It has significance. If preaching doesn't have immediate, daily, practical significance, but is merely a theological statement, then it has little value. What does it mean to us? If this is what we believe, if we believe that Joel 2 and Habakkuk 3 and Revelation 19 are the parousia, the coming, the day of the Lord in which he shall come like a thief, let's see how this bears upon us. Blow ye the trumpet, where? In Zion. God is speaking today to his people. Why? In the light of this, why? To prepare us, why? So that we're not caught like the world, as a thief. You remember Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now let me ask you a question. Is it necessary, in your opinion, your judgment, is it necessary that the church of Jesus Christ be warned today? Why? Because it is not ready. No, it is not ready. God's people are living in the flesh. They are not praying. They are playing church games. Don't rock the boat. Let me live my life. And God is saying to us by the Spirit, you are in for a change in the nation and in your way of life and in your economic structure and in the weather. Change is coming. Sin is rampant. Repent. Turn to God. Change your way of living. Call upon Him. That is the trumpet that is sounding today in Zion. And if it is not of God, then I do not know the voice of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That's what's going on today. Why? Let all the inhabitants of the land do what? Tremble. You think God's people in America are trembling today? They are at ease demanding entertainment. Smooth words, deceits, pleasant things. They're demanding that of the ministry. But the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What that word doesn't mean fear. Nonsense. Does it mean a slavish fear? No, of course not. It means in view of the fact that God's judgment is on the things that are going on. And if you don't think God's hand is on the United States for judgment with the things that come out of Hollywood and are being practiced, then you know nothing at all about God or His Word or history. We're in for it. Well, maybe the people will repent. That's what they said in 1975, laughing at David Wilkerson's vision, saying, oh, he's just a prophet of doom because we're all going to repent and change it. Well, maybe if they had repented, it would change it. But they have not repented. The church has not repented. And it's idle to say, well, we'll repent and change it. We don't repent. We go home, and it's too inconvenient. I'm not laying on you something you can't do. I know it's hard. We're being pressed by demons, by oppressive weights. The material, secular employers are demanding more and more. Tate was telling me how in his profession, they have a way of amassing hours over a year and so on, by which they can categorize the place of employment. And it has gone way up till to be in his profession, you have to give body, soul to the thing. More, more as competition increases. In the United States, more time, more. We don't have the profit edge here. More. That's what is happening. And it's not easy to change when your whole economic picture is hanging on this apparently. I know it's hard. I know we're sluggish of mind. I know we're being pressed. We're all in the same boat. You say, what do I do? You have to get down in your face and say, oh God, give me the strength to resist. Oh God, give me the time to pray. Oh God, give me time! You know how what the job is killing me. You know that, God. You haven't called me just to go out and live without working. You called me. I'm a responsible person. And I'm trying to please my employer, and I'm trying to wake up to God, and there's pressure on my mind and on my life, and I'm tired, and there's no time. We're all in the same boat. It's not easy to shake yourself. All you can do is lay on your face before God and say, oh God, do something, help me. But if you don't do that, you're amiss. You haven't even attempted to change. Pray for time to pray and strength to pray. Pray that God will shake your circumstances so that you're perfect with Him. Pray morning, noon, and night that God will do something in your life to change it. And He'll hear you. You don't have to change it. God will change you. But you've got to be utterly sincere. You can't come to God and say, I think maybe if so might happen. If you doubt the solemnity of the hour, then ask Jesus, your Savior, your Lord. Ask Him. Oklahoma said, I don't believe what they're saying. They're a bunch of doomsday people. That's not the right response. Ask the Lord. And if He tells you they're all crazy there, that's not the picture. I'm going to give another 20 wonderful years to the United States. Inflation's coming down. Your salary's going up. Don't worry about it. Then you do that. And pray for me because I'm in deception. But no cheap shots. A cheap shot is going home and saying, I don't believe it, and then stuffing your face so that you sleep all afternoon, have indigestion, get up and are dizzy and totter to church.
fill your pure mind with the funny papers, and then come to church and say, I don't believe them. Of course you don't believe us. You're living in the world. Ask Jesus. You say, I don't have time. You got time this afternoon. Ask him. See what he says. We'll go by what the Lord says, all right? Not man. The day of the Lord cometh. It is near at hand. So right away we have that the proximity of Jesus' coming has an immediate, practical effect on our lives of repentance. It is the day the Lord's coming, therefore get careless. A day of darkness. Oh, I thought it was going to be a Sunday school picnic, kind of like our Sunday school picnic. We play volleyball in the air or something. The great Sunday school picnic in the air. I'll meet you in the rapture. Brother, a day of darkness. And so it will be. He said, I don't want anything like that. I have a happy Jesus. You're going to have a happier Jesus after this darkness because he's not happy about the sin in the world or in us. All right. A day of clouds and a thick darkness. Why'd you write that, Lord? Didn't you know that's negative? He says, oh yeah, that's right, it's negative. I'll change that. Next Tuesday. As the morning spread upon the mountains. You know how that haze is in the morning before the sun comes up. It's that kind of time. And then the most conspicuous thing of this chapter. The implication of spiritual maturity. A great people and a strong. What's going to happen between now and then? It's going to be the development of a great people and a strong. What's going to happen to me if I'm not a great people and a strong? You're going to be tossed around like so much hay. I think in the near future, many, many people are going to die, and many of them are going to be Christians. If you're going to serve the Lord, you've got to earn your place. God wants you to be strong. He wants me to be strong. He wants us to be strong. You cannot say this is gloomy and doom and I'm not up to it. You don't have that luxury. If you do that, your days are going to be miserable because no one will feel sorry for you. You have got to be strong in the Lord. You have got to stand on your feet as a person and pray. The strong will help you all they can. Do everything in their power to bring themselves along and you too. But there's going to be a great people and a strong. You can be that people. But it isn't easy. God's going to make demands upon your faith that are very stringent. He's going to ask you to hold on in faith when it seems everything is going. You're going to have to just not quit. Is that in you? To not quit? If you get hurt and knocked down, you're going to get up again? If you make mistakes, are you going to get up again? Or are you going to quit? We're much closer. 8 years has transpired in this church, 8.5 years. And the spiritual outlook is not nearly as bright as it was then. I mean, in terms of battle, it was easier. It's getting harder. Some of you have found that out. Isn't that so? Think back when we first came. And think what has happened to you between then and now. Have we told you the truth? Watch what happens over the next 8 years. Gird yourself. Say, will I make it? Sure you'll make it if you pray and don't faint. But if you let it go, business as usual, I've heard it before, 8 years I've been hearing the same thing and it doesn't happen. Your blood is on your own head. It's going to take me everything I've got to make it. I know that. There's days you just feel or say, God, I can't make this one more day. Why do you stretch me like this? Why do you keep pulling and stretching? Is there no end to it? We just shut our mouth and go one more day. A great people and a strong. You're not made that way reading the funny papers. You're made that way by overcoming the world through faith. Shall we stand? Lord Jesus, we have delivered our soul. The very best we know, we have held back nothing from your flock, Lord. We have given them your word as we understand it, and the burden of the Spirit as we understand it. The rest is up to you, Lord. We pointed the people to you to gain their strength in you. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Hallelujah. I want you to look to the Lord now. If there's any fear in your heart, I want you to push it out by faith. Just push it out. You're not called to live in this life and just have a good time. Think of those people in San Ysidro today. Think of those mothers. Just think of them and realize that you and I are not exempt. Life is not a bowl of cherries. It's a rough place. And God has given us the toughness to endure it and to be victorious in it. Oh Lord God, we look to you. Lord, we will not abide fear in our lives. We ask you to take from our hearts now all fear. Hallelujah. We ask you, Lord, to come and take out of us the love of the world. Oh God, it's such a worldly culture with the television and the stuff that's fed into us daily. And we're in a spiritual torpor. Lord, we pray as we call upon you, Lord, that you will lift from us this torpor and lift from us this vision that whether the politics go one way or the other, that it actually will change. We know better than that, Lord. Our hope is not in what man will do. And we do not fasten on it or think about it. But we think about what your prophets are saying, what your Spirit is saying, Jesus. Help us to live in the heaven and on the earth at the same time, so that we are not bowed down with threats of death or earthquakes or tornadoes, but are walking in hinds feet in high places, knowing that we are alive in God, and whether we are alive on earth or not makes no difference whatsoever. You have called us to eternal life, and we cannot be hurt because we are in Jesus. And this fleshly life is the least of it. It's the least of it. Give us a heavenly view. Release us from the bondages of the flesh, the fear of death. Deliver us, O Christ. Help us to see that you're holding open Jordan by your power. Hallelujah. You brought captivity. You brought Samuel and the prophets from the depths of Sheol up into the heavenly places with Jesus. And there is no sting in death today. But we walk alive and we walk right into the presence of Jesus. And help us to live that way with our eyes open in the spiritual realm, so that we can see reality and not this world which is immaterial, irrelevant, and incompetent. Oh Jesus, our life is hidden in you. Help us, Lord, to make the transition from the soul life to the heaven life, so that we can be free to minister in the days that are coming and not bogged down with fears for our flesh. Oh, hallelujah.